Ephesians chapter 1. I want to just review a little bit with you. It's been over a year since we have been in the first chapter of Ephesians. And I think it's sometimes good for us to just review so that we can see that God has some things to say to us. And I want you to see, and I was telling the Sunday school class this morning, a text without a context is a pretext. I don't think I quoted that as such. But we definitely need to understand context. In the book of Ephesians chapter 1, we see that the Apostle Paul is writing to the saints, verse 1, which are at Ephesus. Now, the saints are not saints in the standpoint of a Catholic church, as if there's some kind of a mystical adapting of a title, but the Bible is speaking here that the saints are Christians. So I could technically call each of you saint and call your name. And God tells us that there's a blessing in verse 3 from God the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Verse 4 hath chosen us. So we have been chosen in Jesus Christ. We have been chosen by God the Father that we should be holy. We've been predestinated, it says in verse 5, unto the adoption of children, to the praise of the glory of His grace. So God's chose us. We're told, secondly, that Jesus Christ bought us. Verse 7, in whom we have redemption through His blood. And a very interesting verse there in verse 6, we are accepted in Him. We are accepted in the Beloved. Why? Through the blood of Jesus Christ, according to the riches of His grace. And then we're told, thirdly, that we have this possession of salvation in the Holy Spirit. It says in verse 14, or in verse 13, at the end of that verse, ye were sealed with the Holy Spirit of promise. So think about this. So God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit were all behind you being able to go to heaven. Amen. This was not an afterthought. This was not some idea that kind of came up because men messed it up. God has always determined that if you know Christ, that you are going to be with Him forever. Amen. That's a wonderful, wonderful promise. Now, we're told in verse 15 that Paul says, after I've heard of your faith in the Lord, he said, I do not cease to give thanks to you. And he says, and he prays in verse 18, that your eyes of your understanding be enlightened. You know, we have this illumination. And the reason why we're able to understand the truths of the Bible is because God has enlightened us. And he prays that they would know what is the hope of this calling. And that they would know the riches of the inheritance of the saints or the believers. And what is the, and this is important, verse 19, what is the exceeding greatness of His power to usward who believe? Now that was some power to save us. And to explain that power, he says, it's demonstrated, verse 20, by raising Jesus from the dead. Number one, setting Him at the right hand of the Father. Number two, and thirdly, that He has put all things under Jesus and over His church. Verse 21, that verse 22, He put all things under His feet, gave Him to be the head over all things to the church, which is His body. Now, how do you get into this body? Well, through Father, Son, the Holy Spirit. But how does that play out? Well, chapter 2, verse 8. For by grace are ye saved, through faith. That not of yourselves. It's a gift of God. Not of works, lest any man should boast. Now, we are His workmanship, created in Christ Jesus unto good works. And what this means, it doesn't matter if you're Jew or if you're Gentile, because the Ephesians were Gentiles. These were non-Jews, verse 11, who were uncircumcised and who were, verse 12, without Christ and who were aliens, who were strangers from the promise, didn't have any hope. And Jesus Christ, it says that we who were far off, verse 13, were made by one blood, for He is our peace. He's abolished, verse 15, in the flesh, the enmity, even the law of the commandments, so that we might, verse 16, be reconciled. So it doesn't matter if you're Gentile or Jew, you are made one through Jesus Christ into one body. This was novel to Christians who knew the Bible in the first century that was in the Old Testament. So in other words, we're on equal standing. Doesn't matter your nationality. And the same thing is true today, that we have in Christ been, it says there in verse 20, built upon the foundation of the apostles and prophets. And we are a building. We are a family. So to think about this, that we as believers are the family of God. And that's why we want a fellowship with each other. Now, Paul says this is a mystery in chapter 3. This is a mystery. This is something that is revealed but hidden in the Old Testament. And he says, this church, the working of a church is just incredible. You know, I just find it phenomenal. You know, you can come to a city like Manhattan, Kansas, and just set up shop and say, okay, we're going to preach the gospel, and y'all come. And people came. Our very first service, we had about 20 people. And it was very exciting. The next Sunday night in the PM service, I think it was just my wife and I and one person, or maybe another person. But you know, it's interesting because this is God's church. In verse 7, whereof, and I want you to note this verse, I was made a diakonos. Of course, everybody knows what a diakonos is, right? What is a diakonos? A servant. He said, I was made a minister according to the gift of the grace of God. And it's my purpose, verse 9, to make sure that all men see the importance of church. That's what he's saying. The mystery. And to the intent that even in the angelic world, they would be able to know the manifold wisdom of God. And God is so wise that He can bring people from all over the world. And one day we are going to, in heaven, enjoy one another's company for all eternity. So Paul prays that they would comprehend this. Verse 18. And that they would know. Here is an important thing. Verse 19. This chapter 3, verse 9. I'm getting chapter 4. We'll get there. He said, that you may know the love of Christ. Boy, it's wonderful to realize that Jesus loves me, this I know. Amen. For the Bible tells me so. Even the littlest child can understand that concept. But boy, that love is so wide and long and deep and high that it's hard to comprehend. The love of God is greater far than anything that we could know. Now unto Him. You say, I could never learn what that's all about. He said, well, unto Him, verse 20, that is able to do exceeding abundantly above all that we ask or think. He says, He can help us. That there would be, verse 21, in the church. See, do we see the picture here? The first three chapters of the book of Ephesians is talking about this church. Now, chapter 4. In the words of Rodney King, and you'd had to have been there back in the early 90s or late 80s, can't we all just get along? Now, if you want to know the story behind that, I don't have time to go into it now. But it's a fascinating thing that, you know, that we have an opportunity to all get along. Now, chapter 4, verse 1, Paul says, as a prisoner, walk worthy of what I've just said. With all lowliness of mind and meekness and long-suffering, forbearing one another in love, keep the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. Because there is one body, one Spirit, one hope, one calling, one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father. But always understand this, that in the effort of being one, we are different. In chapter 4, verse 7, unto every one of us is given grace according to the measure of the gift of Christ. So when He ascended up on high, He led captivity captive, and what did He do? He gave gifts to men. Jesus Christ ascended, He gave gifts to us. And what are these gifts? Verse 11, He gave some apostles, which of course in the strictest sense, they're no longer in existence, but in a broader application sense, we could look at these, and I'm just applying this from a missionary standpoint. And really when we stop and think about it, this is kind of what our churches are made up of. We have missionaries that go out and they're just constantly starting churches throughout the world. And there's some prophets. These are not only foretellers, and again, I think the gift of the prophet is, again, no longer in existence because we no longer need that. We have the Word of God. But there is a sense in which a prophet was a forth teller of truth. So we have preachers, you know, and we have people by way of application who know how to get up and shuck that corn. You know, I've listened to some of the great preachers in the past, not because I lived through them, but I have recordings. And some of them I've lived through. And I remember going at Bob Jones University, we had Bible conferences, thousands of people would show up and these preachers would preach and thunder the Word of God. And you would just sit there and you say, man, I need to get right with God. And God does use great preachers, some that will stand up and just do a mighty work and stand up to a wicked generation. But there is also the gift of the evangelists. And the evangelist is still in existence today, I believe. And we have evangelists that come in and we'll do a week of meetings. And let me just encourage you, whenever we have a week of meetings of evangelists, schedule your schedule around that. Now, it's one of the reasons we try to put calendars together at the beginning of the year so that you don't schedule something during that time. Make it not a situation where you are going to just simply, you know, when it's announced, oh yeah, we got an evangelist. Think about this. So I need the evangelist. And then also there are teaching pastors. And of course, God's given our church too, myself and Pastor Nathan. Now, I am going to do something very novel tonight and preach a few weeks. I'm not going to preach on three words. I'm not going to preach on five words. I'm going to hit a whole verse. All right? And because I think this is important, because he tells us why God gave them. And think about this in terms of, and let's look at it from a modern terminology, why God gives missionaries, why God gives preachers, why God gives evangelists, why God gives pastors and teachers. Verse 12, I often tell people, verse 12 is my job description. Because what this is showing us, that just as Paul had a diakonos, the church has a diakonia. That's the form of that word, verse 12, where we see, for the perfecting of the saints, for the work of the ministry, there it is, for the edifying of the body of Christ. Now, a very important verse. Verse I've gone over many times over the years in our ministry, just so that people can understand. As a matter of fact, I usually will go over this when somebody gets ready to join our church, because sometimes people get the idea that church is a place you come and watch the show. You know, so I'm going to just come and I'm going to show up and I'm just going to see how good of an entertainer that guy is. So, as a result, if I come and I've put my 2 cents into the offering plate, literally, and I give that, and I'm now in church, and I'm doing my part, I'm a good Christian. There could be nothing further from the truth. The Bible tells us that there is a ministry. So, let's first of all look at this. First of all, I'm going to give you 5 points, okay? The responsibility of ministry, the elements of ministry, the humility of ministry, the work of the ministry, the goal of the ministry. And we're going to look at this all in this verse. Of course, we'll look at other verses as well. So, what is the responsibility of ministry? Or should I say, who is responsible for ministry, according to this verse? Well, I used to look at this when I first started reading my Bible. I thought, well, God called me as a pastor because I'm not one of those other gifted men. But God's called me to, number one, perfect the saints. Number two, to do the work of the ministry. Number three, to edify the body of Christ. But that's not what the text is actually saying. There are three prepositions there, and it's all in our English version for. For the perfection of saint, for the work of the ministry, for the edifying of the body of Christ. The first four, though, is a different word than the next two. The first one is called pros, which is, God gave the pastor and teachers and all these other gifts for this purpose. And because of that purpose, we have the word ace for the work of the ministry, or ace the work of the ministry, ace the edifying of the body of Christ. So what it is telling us is this: God gave the pastor, the teaching pastor, the evangelist, the prophet, the apostle, he gave them this gift so that they would perfect the saints. Who are the saints? Raise your hand. Okay, if you're saved, you are one of the saints. So God has perfected, God has given the church pastor to perfect the saints so that they would do the work of the ministry. So that there would be the edifying of the body of Christ. Now, it is essential that we get that, because that's going to dictate how I pastor this church. So what it tells us here, the responsibility of ministry is not the responsibility of the pastor. The responsibility of ministry is the saints, or are the saints, all right? So this is what my job is. My job as the pastor is to perfect you so that you do the work of the ministry. So I am not here to just simply let you watch the show. That's why we don't have a program up here and a play and all of these things, so that you can just sit back in your movie theater seats and just enjoy the show. And you're looking at your pews and those are not theater seats. But it is important to understand that, isn't it? That really, my job and Pastor Nathan's job is to help you do the work of the ministry. We know that you would kill yourself if you try to do all the work of the ministry. If you remember, Moses, when he led the children of Israel, I believe about half a million people, he brought them through the wilderness. Basically, he was sitting there doing all the work. And Jethro, his father-in-law, what did he say to him? He said, you're going to destroy yourself or hurt yourself. You're going to destroy those people as well, because they're waiting in long lines, waiting for your word. So what does Jethro suggest? He says, what you need to do is you need to appoint, I believe, of 70 men and so forth, and people, and kind of like the military, how the military operates. And I never get the titles and the names of those delegated roles, but you got somebody who's in charge, such as the president. Another story. Then we got the generals, then we got those under them. And it's fascinating, really, isn't it, how that a person can have, and I'm really outside of my league here. Patrick, help me. Is it a squad? What is the smallest unit? Oh, I got it right. Or squad. What is it? Okay. So you got these, but you got this small group so that somebody's always in charge of somebody else. All right. So, you know, and so Moses found out he didn't have to do it all. This is what you call delegated authority. You know, the apostles, they saw that in Acts chapter 6. They couldn't do it all. So they had delegated authority. I read a book. I had to take a class late 90s at Bob Jones University, and it was a management class of all things. And they had me read a book, and I've often quoted this book. It's called The 1 Minute Manager Meets the Monkey. Now, you know what the monkey is, don't you? Did you ever get the monkey on your back? And you're responsible for this thing. And you're desperately trying to take that monkey and throw it off your back onto somebody else's back. Now, some people call delegation, because, man, I'm at the last minute, I don't know what to do. Here, you take it. And that's just totally dumping. That's what that is. That's not delegating, that's dumping. And so there is a sense in which you have to realize, and I read this book, and I've often told the story about, after I read this book, I thought, this was pretty good. And no sooner did I read this book, my office is where Pastor Nathan's office is now, because we didn't have the addition. And this lady comes to my office that was coming to our church and said, Pastor, we've got a problem. No, she said, you got a problem. I said, well, what's the problem? There's a dead deer out in our yard. And you need to do something about it because that's just not very sightly. But I read the book. And I said, you know, I can just see me taking all the time, calling the police, finding out, go out there and look at the deer. I'll just tell you right now, I never even looked at that deer, if I can remember right. And I said to her, I said, well, could you do me a favor? Could you call and make sure that thing's taken care of, taken out of here? She looked at me like, wait a minute, I just tried to put that monkey on you, and now you're giving me that monkey back. And then she said, oh, okay. And just a very short time, that thing was gone. I don't even remember seeing it. But you see, there is a sense where God says, you know, you cannot do it all. Neither can you not do it. You know, it's not only can you not do it all, double negative, you can't do it all, but, you know, the fact is, some people can do it better than you. So, that was eye-opening, that it is not my job to make sure the windows are clean and that the floors are vacuumed and all the paperwork is done and you know, and we could go on and on and on. And obviously somebody's got to be the top person, so it usually falls on me, and if someone else doesn't do it, then somebody else has if someone else doesn't do it, then a lot of times I'm over here sweeping, cleaning and whatever. Because some people drop the ball on you. You know, they don't do the cleanup or they don't call the person they were supposed to call. So I'm telling you that according to the scripture, it is not my job to do all the work. Amen. Whose job is it? Everyone do this. Now it's our job. All right? Number two, not only do we see the responsibility of ministry, I want you to see the elements of ministry. Now, what is that word ministry? Let's go over to the book of Luke. And I want us to first of all see the definition of ministry. And in the book of Luke, chapter 10, and let me see if I can do this as quickly as possible. Luke chapter 10. We're told in verse 38, it came to pass as they went that he entered, this is Jesus and his apostles, went into a certain village, and a certain woman named Martha received him into her house. Now, she had a sister called Mary, which also sat at Jesus' feet and heard his word. But Martha was cumbered about with much, and there it is, diakonia. So what you see there is the Bible here in the King James is translating this word serving. So that's what ministry is. So the scripture here tells us that this is the definition. And she was much serving. I kind of look at this, I see Connie today serving and doing all this work. And And I kind of think about it must have been at least something like that, because there were Jesus and there were the 12. And so there was Mary and there was Lazarus probably there, and they're all there. And man, this is a house full. And Martha is saying, I got all this serving to do. So that really, in understanding the elements of ministry, we have to also be considerate of the fact of what I would call the not only the definition of ministry, but the distraction of ministry. So she was distracted when you look at the story. And what was her response? Man, I'm doing all this work and Mary is doing nothing. She's just sitting down enjoying Jesus. And Mary, Martha says, Jesus, Mary is not helping. Tell her to get to work. And Jesus, I'm sure, shocked her when he said that, no, Mary has chosen the higher priority. Now, Martha had to still do the work, but Martha could have enjoyed her work for Jesus. But instead, she was totally distracted. And I think we have to be careful that when we're serving, that we do not get so involved in the service that we forget Jesus. You know, we're so busy. And when we're so busy and we're so active in the things that we need to do, sometimes we can start complaining because look at all this work I have to do. Thirdly, I want you to see not only the definition of ministry, the distraction of ministry, I want you to see the distribution of ministry. And let me explain this. Look over to Acts chapter 6. And of course, I already mentioned about the apostles, but here's the story. Acts chapter 6 tells us that in verse 1, Acts chapter 6, verse 1, it says that in those days when the number of the disciples was multiplied, remember we saw in chapter 2 of Acts that God added 3,000 people. Chapter 4, there was over 4,000 people. Chapter 4, verse 14, there were multitudes of people. And in verse 42 in chapter 5, daily and in the temple and every house, they ceased not to teach and preach Jesus Christ. But in chapter 6, something was going to bog them down. And that was the caring for the widows. So we're told in verse 3, the apostles said to the people, look out among you, seven men of honest report, full of the Holy Ghost and wisdom, whom we may appoint over this business. Now, strictly speaking, these were not necessarily deacons, but some consider them deacons because we're going to see in verse 4 that we need to do the ministry of the word, diakonos. So the idea, though, is this. You had some people in the church that were taking care of the widows. You had other people in the church ministering the Word of God. And what's interesting, if you go over to chapter 12 of 1 Corinthians, I'm going to show you a very interesting thing. Look at chapter 12, verse 5. And that verse tells us that there are differences of what? That is the word diakonia. So there are different service, the same Lord, and of course we have the different gifts. That's what you're seeing in chapter 12. So in other words, each one of us has a gift. We have a responsibility. It's distributed. It's a wonderful thing to watch this. Usually within a church, if something is not getting done that should be done, it's because somebody's dropped the ball. Because some people don't want the monkey on their back. But I keep throwing it back to them. It comes back to me. Throw it back. And that monkey is getting a workout, boy. I'm getting a workout. You know, that monkey is thrown on your back as somebody who is gifted. Now, we did not, as long as we have been taking the time in Ephesians 4 in talking about spiritual gifts, we didn't spend a whole lot of time in that because we could have preached through all the different spiritual gifts. But God has distributed within His church people to do the work of the ministry. Now, what is the disposition of ministry? Look over to Acts chapter 20. In Acts chapter 20, I find this interesting. We already showed you that Paul had a ministry, and his ministry was to bring Gentiles and Jews together. He was the apostle of the Gentiles. But in Acts chapter 20, in verse 24, it tells us that when the apostle Paul was being threatened of having some problems, he says in verse 24, "None of these things move me. Neither count I myself dear unto myself, so that I might finish my course with what? In the ministry." Now that's the proper disposition or the proper attitude toward ministry. I said to my wife this morning, "I look forward to serving the Lord with you today." And I think she said, "Yeah, no problem." Or something like that. "Yeah, me too." She said, "Me too." But you know, think about it. We all get to serve the Lord together. We get to do the ministry together. And if we're not careful, we can take an opposite disposition or an opposite attitude of, "Why do I have to do that? I mean, I got enough to do. I bet the next thing he'll want me to do this." You know, and you know, we all have our ministries, but if we're not careful, we can have the wrong attitude toward our ministries. And that's usually because we got distracted, looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith. Notice the devotion to ministry. The book of 1 Corinthians chapter 16. Now here's an interesting thing. 1 Corinthians chapter 16. And notice verse 15. Paul says, "I beseech you, brethren." And then he says that the people in Archaea, that they have what? Addicted themselves to the ministry. Now, I remember when I was on a team with church planning team, Dan Sulaiman, he said, I was reading that verse, and he said, "I realized this is a holy addiction." Now, actually, it's an interesting word. That word addicted means to place in order. It's a priority. And so, in other words, there is a devotion to this ministry because God has called me to it. I still like the King James word addiction because it kind of makes it sound like just like you're addicted to drugs or addicted to something else, which is really true, because an addiction, you put a priority on that thing. So we do see this. And then we see the discovery of ministry, Revelation chapter 2. In Revelation chapter 2 and verse 19. And we could have seen this in any of the seven churches, but of course, verse 19 is, this is the church of Thyatira. But we see in verse 19, what are the four words? "I know thy works." What color is that in your Bible? read. Why? Not because it's more important than anything else in the Bible, but because these are the words of Jesus. And Jesus says, basically, I know thy works and charity and your service. I know your ministry. So, serving the Lord is a wonderful opportunity. So those are some of the elements of ministry. But I want you to notice the humility of ministry. The book of Matthew, chapter 20. Matthew chapter 20 and verse 25. Are you staying with me on these? Matthew chapter 20 and verse 25. Jesus called them, the apostles, and said, "You know that the princes of the Gentiles exercise dominion over them, and they are great, exercise authority over them." Now this is Matthew 20, verse 26. "But it shall not be so among you. But whosoever is great among you, let him be your diakonos." That's a great person. "And whosoever will be chief among you, let him be your doulos," which is a slave. "Even as the Son of Man came not to be diakonosed unto, but to diakonos." So in other words, the verb, so Jesus says, "I didn't come to be Lord over you, I came to be your servant." Now, something we have to understand is a servant, you know, I think it was Matt Williams who made the comment, I heard him say years ago, that, it was Les Olah, and he said that you know that you're a servant when you're serving the Lord, but he said, but then to know if you're really a servant is when people treat you like one. You know, so in other words, people tend to take advantage of us. But you see, we're not in this for the glory. We're in this for doing what God has told us to do. Serving doesn't involve glory jobs. Didn't Christ work endlessly on this earth? Not for men's applause. We see that he worked tirelessly, day and night. He didn't even have a pillow to lay his head on. So we need to be humble, don't we? Because pride says, "I'm not going to let people walk over me." I'm not suggesting necessarily you let people walk over you, but at the same time, we have to ask ourselves the question, why am I doing this? Am I doing this so that people would think great of me? Or am I doing this in order to be a servant? So that's the humility of ministry, the work of the ministry. Now let's come back to, let's not come back there yet. Ephesians 4:12, God has perfected the saints to do the work of the ministry. I should have spent some time, I'm out of time now, describing what that word perfect means. That means to equip. So my job is to equip you to do the what kind of ministry? The work of the ministry. Now, all I can say is ministry is a lot of work. It's a lot of work because most of us are doing it in our spare time. And we're doing this not for the money. We're doing it because we have the opportunity to serve. And if you're a lazy person, you will not be a good minister. Ministry is hard work. You know, taking time to study Sunday school lessons. And not just be able to get up and say, well, I taught a lesson or just read from a book. No, I put some time into that. You know, to be able to do the things that need to be done. You know, the unsaved expects excellence. Why shouldn't we expect excellence in the things that we do? So, if you won't work, someone else has to do it, or it won't get done. So it is a work. And I want you to see 2 Corinthians, and that's why I didn't take you to Ephesians right away. 2 Corinthians chapter 4. In verse 1, therefore, seeing we have this ministry, Paul says, as we have received mercy, we do what? Faint not. We don't quit. All right? So it's a lot of work, but it's certainly rewarding. Now let's come back to Ephesians 4. And in Ephesians chapter 4, it tells us the ultimate goal of ministry, at least in this verse. And should I just say the goal? So remember that God has given the pastor the responsibility to equip the saints so that they can do the work of the ministry, so that what happens? Verse 12. There's the edifying of the body of Christ. Now think about this. If we really believe this and work this, and everyone was doing their job, guess what? The church is going to increase. Now, what is an edifice? We talked about this Sunday school. Edifying is the idea of an edifice. What is an edifice? It's a building. So in other words, the idea here is this. If we want the church to be built up, the body of Christ, it's going to happen when the saints are doing the work of the ministry. And it may not always be numerical growth. It could also be spiritual growth. You know, individuals need to grow up and grow in their faith and learn how to deal with trials and struggles and pressures. In all of these things. See, you can see why, for instance, the person with a hard heart, shallow heart, divided heart doesn't want anything to do with that. But when God is working in the hearts of individuals and they're saved and they're saints and they're believers in Christ, you know, they want to grow. So individuals grow, and as a result of individuals growing, groups of individuals grow, and typically, and I don't always say for sure, but typically, numerically. Because people want to be in that kind of a church. People want that kind of a ministry. People want to be taken care of. So the real question then would be this. Are you doing the work of the ministry? And if you are, praise the Lord, just keep at it. You say, well, I'm not sure how to do this. That's what I'm here for. And then when I don't know, I say, Pastor Nathan, what's going on here? And maybe between the two of us, we can figure it out, or we go to somebody else who can help us. Because everybody's different. And you say, man, I want to do better. Well, you say, how can I do that? Well, let us know. You know, what kind of ministry are you doing? Every single Christian in our church ought to be involved in some ministry. The Bible knows nothing of somebody just sitting back and letting others do all the work. So everyone, verse 7, is given to us the grace of the gift of Christ. And He gave these leading gifts so that we would be equipped to do the work of the ministry, so that the body of Christ, and as we'll see in verse 13, this growth translates into maturity. But that's another message. Now, Father, help us, Lord, to do our very best. Give us grace, give us understanding, give us wisdom. Now, Father, as we take of the Lord's Supper this evening, may this be an opportunity for us to truly surrender to You. And may this be an opportunity, if there be any sin in our lives, that we would make things right with You. And may this be an opportunity for us to surrender all to You. And Lord, maybe You're speaking to someone specifically because they know they need to be doing something that they're not doing. Now, Lord, I don't always know what that is. And maybe they don't always know what it is. But Lord, give us wisdom and leadership to help them to know what that is. Protect us, Lord, from evil. Help us to be united in ministry. For Jesus' sake. Amen. Tonight.